definitely, again, do not harden our hearts, but pursue what the Lord is doing in our lives. Also, as I said, following this, this is our Fellowship Sunday, which is the first Sunday of the month, and we also are wanting to hear what God is doing in your life. And so during sort of the time of dessert, when we're all filled up and maybe on a bit of a sugar rush high, if there's something that the Lord has been doing in your life, we'd love for you to share that during that time of fellowship. We just simply have two parameters. Is it glorifying to God, and is it going to build His church? And that is the two stipulations that we have. Other than that, by all means, we will ask you to come forward to share what the Lord is doing. But for this time here, we're going to continue on in our series in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is what we're looking at here this morning. It's a bit of a longer passage, and yet it is well worth reading together. Very pertinent information for our day and age. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is what we're going to be reading and going through here this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to follow along with me as we kind of go through this together. Chapter 7, verse 1. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace, but how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the world, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this to your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him to do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you, we turn to you. As you challenge the disciples, when so many were leaving you, Lord Jesus, because of the hard teachings, the harsh words that seemed to be upon their ears. Many were leaving you, and you turned to your disciples, and you said, "Are you going to leave me too?" To which Peter replied to you, "Where else can we go? You alone have the words of life." And so, Lord God, again, as we turn to your word, many of these things are hard for us to take, hard for us to understand. And so, God, I pray again for a fresh pouring of your Holy Spirit. This is your word, Holy Spirit. These are your inspired words to your people, the church. And so, God, as you pour out your Spirit, and Spirit, as you lead and to teach and to give wisdom to your people, also give us the ability to follow them and to obey them. Lord God, use this time for your glory and to build your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a couple of pictures here that I found rather striking as I found them this week. This is quite an interesting one, and I kind of fell upon it quite mistakenly, actually. What this is actually, it's a mausoleum. Obviously, where people are buried, that sort of thing. This gentleman here in the back, who's got a nice, comfy, cushy chair, he is the husband of this wife. You notice anything that is quite odd and different about this? Anybody? That seems normal to you? Because then we got some counseling we better get to as well. Well, okay, he's got no arms. Yes, he's got no lower body. Yes, that's a whole other thing. They're not actually facing each other, are they? So what was happening was this husband, he was buried first, so he made this grand mausoleum, and he wanted to sort of look off into the sunset. We don't get to see that from this picture, but this longing, sort of very contemplative sort of stature. And then a few years later, actually, the wife, she's later married, but she is going to be buried in the same mausoleum, but she wanted her tombstone, to actually reflect the 30 years of marriage that they had. Which apparently, according to the legend, to the story, they never spoke. For 30 years, they never spoke a word to one another. And she said, "Well, why in the world would I want to be next to him in some, you know, grand gesture, romantic gesture, when really our marriage was void of most things that we would think of today?" On the other side of things, this was another one that I saw, and this one is a little more, I think, encouraging. How about that? What this is actually, there was a couple, it was a Dutch couple, And the one was actually a Dutch colonel in the cavalry in the army. And but he was, on this side, was Protestant. And his wife was Catholic. And this, at that time, back in the early 19th century, was quite a scandal for a Protestant to marry a Catholic. And it caused such a division from their family, from the community, from obviously the religious authorities, even civil authorities. It was such an animosity that it caused great stress in their marriage. But after 38 years of marriage, the husband was buried, and there is a Protestant plot, and there is a Catholic plot. And so he wanted to be buried as far, as close as he could get to the Catholic cemetery, because he wanted to be near his wife and the wife's family plot. And then when she passed on some 8 years later, she said, no, she goes, I don't want to be buried with my family because they caused me such stress between me and my husband that I want to be married right alongside him as close as I could get, and had this great gesture of these hands joined for eternity over this dividing wall. It was quite a story if you look into it. But what we see within, obviously, relationships, and marriages in particular, is that you can have a sense... Oops, sorry, can you just go back to the first one? You can obviously have such a staunch, maybe, I don't know, dislike or disunity or a division amongst you. Or again, you can have, as the next picture really illustrates, just a devotion. Even while the world was pressing in on them, they made obviously concessions. They had different sort of denominational faiths, if you will, understandings of faiths and all kinds of different things. And yet we see within relationships, and particularly within marriages, it's always this idea of concessions and commands. What is necessary? And then what is allowable? What should take place in order to have a healthy and lifelong marriage? And in fact, as we have been going through our 1 Corinthians passage over the last couple of weeks at least, we've been talking a great deal about this idea of freedoms. Because of the cross of Christ, we are called to be free. We are no longer slaves to sin, no longer brought down to just really a subjugation. In fact, we are free. But we are also free to make wrong choices, which is sort of that double-edged sword of things. And so Paul has been saying and teaching the church of Corinth, yes, you are free, but you ought to be free not to sin again, but free to be slaves to righteousness, a slave to do good things because of the cross of Christ, because of the difference that has been made in our lives because of the blood of Jesus. And what Paul begins to talk about here in our passage in chapter 7 is really this newfound freedom in Christ when it comes to marriages, when it comes to singleness, when it comes to sexual intimacy. How do we use this newfound freedom for God's glory, for greater purposes than what we would think of? Is it just going to be a sense of division, or is it going to be a sense that's going to bring us together? What are the differences in the commands and then therefore the concessions of things that happen? And I think, again, really these pictures really sort of bring that about. If we're so staunch in the concessions, we get a division. But if we're staunch in the commands, as the next picture would tell you, then we begin to see that our marriages and really even our lives and human sexuality is a much greater blessing to those that witness that, as well as to our family themselves. Scripture teaches a great deal about marriage in particular. Often we will go to the passages of Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about husbands and wives, where it talks about really that husbands and wives, a marriage relationship, is a reflection of Jesus and his church. And we begin to see sometimes those misinterpreted words of submission and respect and love and sacrifice, as the husband is to love, sacrificially love, and to lead his wife. This is Christ and his church. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. As well as this topic, this importance really of submission of the wife becomes this great importance of the church that submits to Christ. in loving leadership. And we begin to see this wonderful picture of how this all plays out. And yet, as we know, there are no perfect people. And if there's no perfect people, then there are no perfect marriages. If there's no perfect people and no perfect marriages, then there's no perfect churches. We begin to see how this all plays out. And too often, we're always looking for the perfect marriage. We're looking for the perfect person, partner. We're looking for the perfect church. We're always looking for some ideal of perfection in what we're trying to go after. And yet, really, it's really this idea of a lot of concessions that take place. There are commands when we talk about relationships with one another, particularly when we talk about marriages. There's commands that must be taken care of. The husband must love his wife, must love her, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is a command. This is a must. As well as there is a must, a command of submission, loving submission, a beautiful submission, not an under-the-thumb sort of mentality that we want to twist the words of submission into these days. But it's this idea of this wonderful commands and concessions that go together. In fact, the book of Song of Solomon, really it's a love song between a husband and a wife back in the Old Testament. In Song of Songs, chapter 8, the wife says this to the husband, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for the love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." The strength of love, the strength of commitment, it comes from both an idea of commands and concessions. That there is give and take in any relationship, particularly when it comes to marriage. And so as we come again to this this topic of Christian freedom, that we are followers of Christ. Now, what does this mean, really, in the practical sides of our life? What do we do with Christian freedom when it comes to marriage, when it comes to singleness, when it comes to sexuality? What do we do with this? And it's really these two concepts of commands and concessions. Command is, again, is a command. It's overarching. This is right at all times. This is what we ought to be doing. And yet a concession is really an allowance that takes place. There's a right that is given. And saying this ought to be the way it is in a command, but yet here's a concession that we need to take as well. Paul here writes, he's been writing thus far in our letter a lot about commands, hasn't he? It's a lot of commands. He's been commanding that there's no divisions within the church. There should be no divisions, and yet there's going to be differences. And so he says that we must have the command of the cross. The gospel is the foundation. This is the command. And yet you're going to have different teachers. We've been talking a lot about sort of the celebrity teachers and pastors of Paul's day, the Apollos, the Peter, the Paul. He says, but the foundation is the command. The concession is, yeah, you may like the teachings of Paul or Apollos. You may follow them as they follow Christ. There's a concession, but the command is that the foundation of the cross of Christ is always there, always the priority. The command is that we've been talking about most recently is the command against sexual immorality. This ought not to be. This is this command. We cannot pervert something that God has called good. We cannot take it and twist it. We cannot practice it freely, expecting simply just to be forgiven time and time again. In fact, as we looked at last Sunday, was this freedom that we have, obviously, with our bodies themselves. For the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. There's this connection when we become followers of Christ that, again, as we ended our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we are not our own as Christians. We don't really get that right to make our own decisions, as it were, but we must follow the commands of Christ. And so we must follow His Word to know what the commands are. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It seems like a very simple saying, isn't it? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you obey me. If you know what it is that I need, that I desire, that I'm calling you towards, this is love. This is an understanding that we have. And our love, our level of love, is shown by our level of obedience. But how can we obey if we don't know the commands of God, which is the Word of God? Then we begin to make up our own, and all of a sudden the concessions are far more important than the commands. What is allowable? As we looked at last Sunday, many things because of Christ, they are lawful, we were told. But not everything is beneficial. Not everything is going to build you up. And so Paul is again taking this into the context of what the struggles were within the church of Corinth, and particularly dealing with marriage and singleness and calling here today and this morning. As we begin to note in the very first verse of chapter 7, we have to recognize that 1 and 2 Corinthians as letters were not the only correspondence that Paul and the Corinthians had. There's suggestion that it could be at least one, if not two, other letters that we don't have, which Paul was talking back and forth with the church of Corinth. And we begin to see this very much in the first verse. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, the very first verse of chapter 7. So Paul is answering a lot of their questions, a lot of their maybe even comebacks to what he was teaching. We can probably assume that what he was teaching was really about sexual immorality. He was saying that this ought not to be happening. And so he said, I'm writing you back to these concerns about sexual immorality, these questions that you have. And the answer back from Paul that we have within our verses is, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What was happening was that those that were seeing sexual immorality as such a problem, such a point of temptation, such a point of contention within the church, they began to think and swing that pendulum from a licentiousness, a liberalism with sexual immorality. That's their culture, remember. That's where they came from in Corinth, right? Prostitution, homosexuality, a very free society. And so this is where they were coming from, and Paul says sexual immorality is not good. And so, of course, they swing the pendulum over to legalism. That's always the two extremes that we have. And so they're saying, well, if sexual immorality is bad, and I'm tempted constantly, let's just get rid of sex. Do we begin to see this? They're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. There's no real good teaching on this. They just said, well, if this is bad, then let's just get rid of it all. Let's get rid of the temptations. Let's get rid of everything within society that reminds us of sexual intimacy. And so they were swinging this pendulum back and forth. If sex is the problem, let's just get rid of sex. And we see this. We see this within the church in Corinth. We see this within the historical church, don't we? The Catholic Church, in many respects, went into this idea of celibacy. Monks and nuns and priests and the hierarchy, they all took the vows of celibacy to take themselves away, because if they can just take this vow, well, then magically the temptations will disappear. Well, we know that that was never the case, historically speaking, or even in modern day. A vow is not going to remove the temptations. And so the church, really throughout history, has begun to take a bit of a skewed view, really, of sex. Sex has become taboo. Sex has become dirty. It's become something that we don't talk about, that we kind of shy away from, that we cringe from. How many of you ever had the birds and the bees talk with your moms and dads? Some of you? How many of you just picked it up from your friends? Yeah, exactly. That's where I was at, right? Because it became something that I don't have to deal with until there is a problem that takes place. And nobody discussed it. And even today, there's many places that don't discuss it. And it becomes a real issue, a problem, for particularly for Christians that ought to have a healthy view of sex and sexuality. In fact, I read a story not that long ago. It was a Christian couple. They'd saved themselves for marriage. They were virgins when they came to their marriage ceremony. And then a few months into their marriage, about 18 months into their marriage, they were having some problems in their marriage. They said, well, what's going on? We're newlyweds. What's the problem? So they went to their pastor for counseling, and they began to tell their story. And what the root problem was, after 18 months of marriage, they had never consummated their marriage. They said, well, why? Sex is dirty. It's shameful. They felt guilty every time that they would try to come together in this beautiful union that God had created, and they said no. This was this mindset that it was something that was forbidden. And yet within the context of marriage, it is something that God has called us to. There was actually another movement of churches called the Shakers. Anybody heard of the Shakers? Anybody know of Shaker Furniture? Yes? Well, the Shakers were actually a Christian denomination, if you will. They had some very far-off thinkings. And one of their far-off thinkings was that Adam's sin within the garden was actually sex. And they said, well, let's just get rid of sex. So they got rid of marriage. They got rid of sexual intimacy. And as for obvious reasons, they died out rather quickly. Because nobody married, nobody had kids, nobody was really enjoying anything, so they didn't. Nobody was coming to them, that's for sure. And really how they end up growing mostly was because of children that were left. They would adopt children, they started orphanages. They did some great work, sort of justice, compassion stuff, but yet very skewed in their thinking. And so what we begin to see here, again, is the Corinthian mindset, because they come from such a culture of depravity, licentiousness. Everything went, everything goes, and they're starting to think that let's just stay away from it all. Let's just have a hands-off when it comes to marriage and husbands and wives and human sexuality. Let's just get away from it all because this would be best. But Paul begins this whole series, this whole talk, simply with this idea in verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. It is the idea of temptation that is out there. And many have written great books on that, right? You know, the temptation every man faces, that every man's battle, every woman's battle, all these different things that we begin to see. And Paul is simply just saying that here, because of temptation. Because of temptation. It's not often the reason that we think of getting married, is it? I'm really tempted. Do you want to get married? Does that ever come up? Get down on one knee? See, I have a real problem with temptation. And you're pretty good looking, so let's... Did that come up in your marriage proposals? No? Some of you are pretty quiet, so I'm a little starting to wonder here. I don't know. Maybe. But Paul is simply saying here, because of temptation, this isn't the only thing, of course. But obviously, he's coming from a different culture and background altogether. We've so romanticized this idea of marriage, but he's saying there's a necessity that is here. In fact, this is a commanding necessity. If you're tempted, get married. If you're tempted, get married. Now, of course, Paul is going to talk a little bit later on about singleness and celibacy, but he addresses this idea of temptation and marriage. If you're tempted, get married. Don't just throw marriage and sexual intimacy out the door. He's saying, if you're tempted, get married. Pursue it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's good. God created marriage. God created intimacy within marriage. This is a good thing. So if you're tempted, get married. In fact, Paul even goes on in quite the terms here, in talking about rights, conjugal rights. Some of us ever read that passage in this context, saying that the husband gives his rights over to his wife for sexual intimacy, and the wife does it for the husband. This is quite contrary to some of our thinking, even within the culture today. Paul is really saying that this is a partnership when it comes to intimacy with one another. That I have no right to say no, necessarily, in a loving relationship, a loving, healthy relationship, of course. But I have no right to say no, just as my spouse has no right, really, to say no. This is far from what many would call Paul, as he's often toted as a very misogynistic individual. that he doesn't like women and that he doesn't believe in the headship and he totes the headship and the authority and the submission factor, that he believes more in the singleness than in the marriage. But in fact, when he paints this picture of marriage, it's quite wonderful. It's quite a wonderful partnership. It's quite a complementary picture, isn't it? That the wife is for the husband, the husband is for the wife. It's a beautiful picture, in fact, when we get this mindset of what really Paul is talking about here, the rights and the authorities, even of our physical beings within the marriage relationship. And he says intimacy ought to be happening. In fact, he goes on to talk about a consistency, almost a constantly. It makes us feel a little uncomfortable, doesn't it, sometimes in the church. But Paul says, you know what? Enjoy each other. We often think, well, it's just procreation, right? It's just to have a baby. No. Again, read through the Song of Songs. It's a very romantic book of the Bible to enjoy each other's company within a godly marriage. Paul, in fact, says, you know, try to enjoy it as much as possible. In fact, verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another except. If you're tempted, the command is get married. If you're married, the command is try to enjoy each other's company as much as you possibly can, legitimately speaking. Right? Do not deprive one another, except, and here becomes a concession, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. The only reason why you deny one another intimacy is to go to prayer together. That's the one concession that we see here within Scripture. Isn't that quite amazing? Unless you have this prayer burden between you as a couple and you want to devote yourself. So basically it's a fasting that he's calling for. We're going to fast from intimacy. And because you and me and your spouse, right, you're going to just take on this burden, this prayer burden together. And he simply says for a limited time in verse 5 so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. How many guys would want to pray so badly to get that done? You're never going to see a guy want to pray more, to see a breakthrough in that spiritual situation if you are cut off and saying, sorry, honey, we've devoted ourselves to prayer. We're not going to be intimate until this is a breakthrough, until my mother-in-law becomes a Christian. Oh, man, you're going to have guys, you know, praying all night long. It's a way to ramp up prayer, maybe. You never know. But Paul is saying you don't use intimacy as a weapon. There's no withholding. There's no illegitimate, there's no excuses to it except for a time of prayer. Except for a time of prayer. And then he says, go right back. End of verse 5. He says, but then come together again. Then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Enjoy each other's company. But if there's a prayer burden, you take a fast, you go to the Lord, you see a breakthrough, he says, come together right away, as quickly as possible. Why? Because the devil's going to use that. He's going to use that hiatus. He's going to use that break in that routine. He's going to use that. Again, remember, marriage and sexual intimacy is what God has called good. He's joined us together, Scripture says, particularly physically, as we looked at last Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's this spiritual, emotional, physical intimacy joining together that God has joined together and he's called this good. What happens when God calls something good when he joins them together? The devil wants to divide it. The devil wants to divide it. Whether it's a husband and wife that God joins together, Satan wants to get in there. Whether it's a husband and wife become a mother and a father and God has joined a family together, Satan wants to get in there. Whatever God has called good and joined together, Satan will make that a priority. That's why we see this attack on sexuality, on marriage, on things that God has called good. And our culture, and even sadly, many churches are buying into this. And they're falling for these attacks of the devil. The attacks of the devil. We get affairs, adultery, lusting, homosexuality, all kinds of perversions, lusting, pornographies. The devil uses these things to take apart what God has called good and joined together. And so Paul commands a regularly coming together as husband and wife, and to fight off these temptations, to fight off, even as a visual example for many. Now, we often come from a very conservative background. There's not always a lot of what they call the PDA, the personal displays of affection, that happen. And sometimes we're kind of a little bit taken back by some people that are all kind of hands-on-y. And yet, it's funny because almost every morning there's a couple that walks down Main Street together. They're probably maybe in their late 60s, maybe early 70s. And they walk hand in hand, swinging their hands. I don't know where they're going. Probably down to 7-Eleven for a Slurpee. I don't know. Probably Tim Hortons. But almost every morning, I see them. And we don't get that a lot. Sometimes because we have a bit of a twisted view of it. That's their culture. That's the way that we've learned. And we need to take the scriptures and say no. Paul, in fact, he commands this, a coming together, as a way to fight the devil, to fight the temptations. How many of you ever thought of sexual intimacy as spiritual warfare? You read that in a book somewhere? Right? Put on the full armor of God. That's not at the end there. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. Oh, by all means, you know, make sure you're sharing the bed with the wife. Paul says it. This is a way to fight the devil when the marriage is healthy. The intimacy is there. The kids begin to see that. The grandkids begin to see that. Not in the bedroom, per se, but wow, that just went X-rated real fast. The idea of seeing the personal displays of affection. Right? So they have a healthy sense of what's going on. So they don't grow up thinking this is taboo. This is dirty. This is wrong. And I haven't always been the greatest. I'll confess that right up front. Because I didn't have that. I didn't have that with my grandparents. I didn't have that. I didn't see that with my mom. My mom was a single mom. And so that was something that we have to struggle with wherever we find ourselves. So again, Paul is simply saying, if you're tempted, get married. If you're married, continue the sexual intimacy. Come together only for the times of prayer, but then get back to it. Otherwise, the devil will use it. And he goes on to say in verse 6, a bit of a switch in his thinking. He says, now as a concession. Remember, these are commands and concessions. He says, now as a concession, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What he's talking about here is an idea of there is a gift of marriage and there is a gift of singleness. A gift of singleness. And this isn't something we always talk about so greatly within the church. Now, some historians have thought that Paul maybe was married at one point in time because he was part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That was a requirement that they were married. Some say maybe he was divorced. Some said maybe he was abandoned, because he's going to talk about abandonment here in a little bit. Maybe he was widowed. I don't know. We don't see anything in the New Testament. All of his letters in the New Testament are really talking about him being single. So I don't sort of buy into that thinking, but I can't say one way or the other, because the New Testament is very silent upon this, other than the fact that Paul is single as he's writing to the churches in the New Testament. And so Paul begins to talk about this idea that each has their own gift. Some are called to marriage, some are called to singleness, celibacy. This is a gift, in fact. This word for gift is the same as the spiritual gifts. It's the charisma. This is a spiritual gift, to be married or to be single. We don't often think of singleness as a spiritual gift, do we? We often say, oh, you're single. You just can't find the right one, or what's the matter with you? But singleness, if it is called by God, it is a beautiful thing. It's what God has called. In fact, Matthew 19, Jesus talks about, for there are eunuchs, again, those that aren't married, those are not pursuing marriage, those that cannot pursue marriage to some degree. Jesus says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this. He's saying there's some that are going to be single in this life, some that are going to be single and devoted to God for the building of his kingdom. And Paul begins to go through really this idea of singleness in many different formats. And we're kind of running out of time here real quick. But he begins to talk about the unmarried, the widows. He talks about the betrothed or the engaged. He talks about virgins, maybe too young to get into an engagement situation. And in each one of these four cases, he simply says, if you can stay single, if God has called you to that singleness, stay single. Stay single. And Paul, in fact, has two reasons in order to stay single. The first is the very fact that singleness can devote more of your time and effort, your attention, to God and to the kingdom work. If you're unmarried, we're going to talk a little bit why you might be unmarried, but if you're unmarried, if you're widowed, if you are betrothed or engaged and still not yet married, and then as well for virgins, stay unmarried. In fact, we have the story of Anna in the temple of Jesus' dedication. We think of, often read that in the Christmas time, right? Jesus presented at the temple, and Anna, this wonderful woman, we're told that she's 84 years old. She had been married for 7 years. Then she was widowed, and Luke writes, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. For decades, this woman said, I'm going to stay single. I'm going to devote my life to the Lord. We don't know if she has kids and grandkids and all that great sort of stuff. But she simply decided and felt this calling that she was going to be single. So Paul says, you know what? If you can remain single, if God has called you to be single, be single. Because you can devote your life to God, to His kingdom. The second one is that Paul gets into, and much later here in our passage, is the idea of persecution. Persecution. Simply, he's saying, if you can stay single, because there's going to be persecution. There's going to be dark times that are going to come. In fact, Paul in his day was even facing some of that. Some of the Jews had already been kicked out of Rome. Persecutions were starting to happen. The church is being scattered. And he says, you know, there's going to be, your mind is going to be in two places at once if you're married. You're going to try to take care of your spouse and your kids, and you're trying to make sure you eke out a living and take care of them, and yet persecution is going to come, and harm is going to come, and he just says there's going to be great anxieties. Because this world, he says at the end of verse 31, for the present form of this world is passing away. Things aren't going to be as they once were. And he says, if you can stay single, stay single. It's going to save you some heartache. We see this even today with harsh persecutions all over the world. We often think of the fathers that are being dragged away from the families and the heartbreak of kids and wives being left behind because they're faithful followers of Jesus. Many of us think that we could stand up to the persecutions by God's grace and say, yes, I could handle that. But what happens when they drag your wife in front and say, deny Christ or off goes her head or your child's head or your grandchild's head? These are hardships that many Christians around the world face today. This isn't back just in Paul's day. Now this, of course, if you're called to that singleness, would help us, you know, from a lot of heartbreak. And yet, we are also called to honor the marriage if we are called to marriage. Paul begins to talk about, really, again, this idea of singleness, and he talks about the unmarried and why you might be unmarried. And one of the unmarried facts was the fact that there was divorce that was happening. Now again, we got to figure out that this is a culture of Corinth, where they're coming such from a deprived society. Their ideas of human sexuality and marriage are all over the map. And so he's really having to go over a lot of the basics again with them. And he begins to talk about this idea of divorce. In verse 10, he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And when he's saying, not I, but the Lord, he's going back to Christ's teachings. It's not to say that Paul doesn't have an authority here. Obviously, all Scripture is God-breathed. But he's going back to what Jesus taught, and he goes off and saying, well, there should not be a separation. There should not be divorce amongst human couples. Jesus does give a concession to this command, and it is about physical adultery, having an affair. And really, this is not really a concession per se, but the covenant between husband and wife is broken when there is a physical affair that takes place. The covenant. We begin to see the importance of the physical side of this, don't we? Because it is a physical breaking of that covenant. Many have tried to use this excuse of Jesus for an affair, adultery, saying, can it be a cyber affair? Is simply lusting or a pornography addiction, is that enough to be divorced? Because this is an affair against me if somebody is, you know, fantasizing about somebody else. But again, Paul would say in the last chapter as well as this chapter that there is no physical breaking of that covenant. Yes, the marriage is harmed. Yes, there must be restoration and work that needs to be there, but it is not an excuse for divorce. There has to be a physical affair, a breaking of those bonds. And that becomes those concessions that take place. Another concession that Paul seems to promote here is this idea of an unbelieving spouse. An unbelieving spouse. Again, think of the Church of Corinth, right? All kinds of things that were going on between husbands and wives and, you know, swappings and all kinds of things. And if one of the spouses come to Christ and they want to change their lives, he's saying you're going to deal with this stuff. Either the husband or the wife, they could have an unbelieving spouse. They haven't come to faith in Christ at the same time. What do we do in those situations? And Paul seems to have a concession. If the unbelieving spouse will stay with you as a believing spouse, they will stay with you, great. Be an incredible godly influence for them. Do as much as you can to model the godly life. In fact, Peter will talk about this, particularly in the context of wives to their husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, be subject to your husband so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so if you're a believer and you have an unbelieving spouse, and if they're willing to live together with you and continue to be married, be a godly example to them. Be a godly example to them. How many faithful wives have been a key influence in bringing their husbands to Christ? It's amazing. It's amazing. And in fact, Paul continues on even more so this idea of holiness in verse 14, right? The unbelieving husband in this particular scenario is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. This isn't a salvation. I can't save my spouse, but I can become a holy and sanctified presence in their lives. I can have that effect on that. Again, not that marriage is ever to be used as an evangelistic tool, nor dating for that matter. I can even back the bus up a little bit more. Dating nor marriage is an evangelistic tool. You will never convince me of that, whether emotionally or biblically. We are called to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Not for the fact of, well, you know, they're coming around. Or we've had some great spiritual conversations. No, it's not going to happen. Because sadly, usually the opposite happens. When a believer seeks an unbelieving spouse, usually they're brought down to their unbelieving status. At least complacency or a lack of spiritual growth in some way. That is never an excuse. I don't know if some of you saw the movie The Case for Christ. It came out last year. Basically a biography, if you will, on Lee Strobel. He was an atheistic journalist. And the movie kind of goes through his life, how he became a Christian. And it was really through his wife. His wife began to believe. Lots of animosity, almost a breakage in their marriage. And then God still used that influence in his life to bring him to faith. And he has had such an impact in the Christian world for thoughtfully thinking about the Christian faith. It's a movie well worth the watch, The Case for Christ. And so if the unbelieving spouse will stay with you, stay married. Be a godly influence in their lives. But Paul does bring in another concession. If they won't live with you, an unbelieving spouse won't live with the believing believer, let them go. That's a hard thing to understand, isn't it? That's a hard thing that Paul would introduce here. Because again, we think of so much in the commands and the blacks of in black and white. But Paul simply says, if the unbelieving partner in verse 15 separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. The idea that we can chase after an unbelieving spouse till the cows come home. And in fact, Paul ends this. He says, well, how will you know if you'll ever save them? If they don't want any part of you, let them go. God wants it to be peaceful. But I believe Paul would also have the challenge in that to stay single if you can stay single. We begin to see that there's much to this in the freedom that we have in Christ, in the concessions and in the commands of Christ. In the midst of all this, there's talk of circumcision. There's talk of being a slave or a bondservant. And simply, Paul, at the end of it all, says, whatever condition each was called, wherever Christ found you, if it's not immoral, if it's not illegal, if it's not harmful, stay there. And remain there with God to be an influence in that situation. If you're single, if you can be single, stay single. Use your life devoted to God. If you're married, don't pursue a divorce. Stay there. Be a godly influence in that marriage, in that family. If you're called to a particular job, we don't all have to quit our jobs and we become Christians and all become pastors or missionaries. That would be sad, in fact, because we would lose such a witness to our world. We should see more of ourselves as you go to work day in and day out as working for the Lord. That your missions into those people, your co-workers, the people that you serve, the people that you minister to through your vocations, through your jobs. And Paul is saying, stay there. It's not immoral, it's not illegal, but it's not harmful. Stay there. By all means, stay there. So Paul is saying again, in the context of Christian freedom, marriage, singleness, sex, celibacy, religion, work, divorce, remarriage, whatever it is, has to be viewed in light of the cross. In light of the cross. How do we see that in light of the cross? Marriage is not just for ourselves. Singleness is not for ourselves. Intimacy, celibacy, what we believe is not just for ourselves. The church in Corinth was a church that was culturally skewed with a view of marriage, singleness, sex, calling. And because of this, and because of now their newfound faith in Christ, Paul has to set that record straight. Some of the very simple basics that we probably take for granted within our Christian walk and lives. And yet many of those that we will meet in this world do not have those basics of Christian teaching anymore. What is the importance of marriage? Why can't we just live together if we love each other? Why is singleness good? Why should I, not always feel anxious because I don't have a girlfriend. I don't have a boyfriend. I'm not engaged. I'm in my late 20s and I'm not dating anybody. And right, the panic that happens out there because we emphasize one over the other. But God has called some to be single, some to be married. Some to stay in that way, even once they've been married, and whether widowed or even divorced. What has God called you to in your life? Because God is going to be with you in that. It may be a difficult marriage. Maybe we don't see eye to eye. Maybe you're like that first picture where you're just opposite directions on some things. But when we view everything through the cross of Christ, we become like that second picture. There's a partnership that is happening. In fact, that marriage becomes a visible sign of what God has done for us. Reached over the barrier of sin in our lives. Overcome those things. And even though the world puts the pressure on us, He remains faithful to us. Wherever He calls us. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus knows where you are and what you were. And He still loves you. He still calls you. He still calls you to repentance and forgiveness and a relationship with Him. He offers forgiveness and a freedom to do what is right, to do what is good, to do what is beneficial. He gives us His Spirit within us to navigate between the commands of God and even the concessions of Scripture. And yet He calls us to an obedience to Him out of love. Again, if the Holy Spirit has been speaking, prompting you, if you've got questions about what we've been talking about here, come pray with us. We're going to obviously change some things around after we serve communion together. But please talk. Again, we can't take things for granted that we once did. Not everybody's all on the same page about marriage, about sexuality, about singleness, about jobs, vocations, careers. What does the cross of Christ mean to you where you are at? I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as we celebrate communion together. Again, communion is really a celebration of what God has done for us. In fact, it is a representation of the beginnings of that church of Christ. Some, in fact, have made almost an illustration of the communion table as a marriage. It's a bit of a proposal, if you will. Back in the Jewish culture, if you were to get married, you would often go to the lady's house where she would be living with her parents at that time, and you would offer a cup to her and saying, "Are you willing to marry me?" If she would drink the cup, hallelujah, you're on your way to marriage. And really, Jesus is offering the cup to us as His bride, the church. He's saying, "I have loved you. I have called you. I want a relationship. I want to show you my love, and I want for you to reciprocate that love to me." And that's what this table is really all about, to emblems of His blood and His body, which were given for us to bring us into a forever relationship with Him. And so because of that great importance and what it celebrates and resembles, Scripture clearly calls us to not take this lightly when we participate. To check ourselves, to let the Spirit just to speak to us. Is there something in our lives, something that's unconfessed, some sin that we're harboring, that we would get right? The Scripture also says that for forgiveness, we confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins. And we can partake together, cleansed, clean, and whole. So we ask, we're going to distribute the elements, both elements. We just wait that you have both in your hand.